Well, we're going to talk about the family for the next several weeks. I was going to go a different direction in this sermon, and I've just been noticing that we have a lot of people around us, our friends and family, a lot of people that need direction and guidance on the family. So as I was thinking about this old TV show I used to watch and how loving yet dysfunctional they all were in All in the Family, I thought we should keep this series All in the Family. We're going to start off with a blueprint for a biblical marriage. Who remembers that All in the Family show? I could still hit the high Edith parts, but I'm not going to do it for you today. I could, but I won't. There she is. Those were the days. Amen. You know, it's funny. I was telling my wife the other day as we're talking about all the Facebook issues we have to deal with as parents, if we could only rerun the clock, kind of rewind about 30, 40 years, even that time, if not earlier, I would like that. That wouldn't bum me at all, you know. Parenting is hard, you guys. Is it not true? Parenting is hard. Living in or being part of a family is a hard thing. And it can be crazy. No less a theologian than Groucho Marx once said, marriage is a wonderful institution, but who wants to live in an institution? And I think he was right. One of my favorite presidents is a man whose life I like to study. He was the second president of these United States. You know who he was? There was a great HBO series on him recently. One of our founding fathers. Why? It's back to school time. Why doesn't everyone know this answer? John Adams was the second president of the United States. Well, John Adams was a man who professed faith in Jesus Christ. He loved to read the Bible. He was a man of high ideals and virtue, and he had more than his share of black sheep in the family. Had quite a few problems. Their eldest child, Abigail, named after the mother, she married a slothful, lazy man, and at her deathbed, she left her children to her parents' care. Son Charles married the sister of his spendthrift brother-in-law, lost the family funds, died of alcoholism, left his widow to the care of his parents. Son Thomas also became an alcoholic. Again, he bequeathed his children to the care of his family. And though John Quincy, who had become a president, turned out pretty well, he and his unhappy wife, Louise, they hardly went unscathed in their life. Their first son was an alcoholic. He committed suicide at the age of 31. Their next son was expelled from college, failed in business, and died also of an alcohol-related illness. Only their youngest son, Charles Francis, who lived throughout the 19th century, reacted against that family matter pattern by remaining sober, by being prudent in business and dedicating his life to his wife and kids. He spent years writing the biography of his grandfather, John Adams, and he concluded, quote, "The history of my family is not a pleasant one to remember. It is one of great triumphs in the world, but of deep groans within, one of extraordinary brilliancy and deep corroding mortification." End quote. So you see, it affects everybody. All of that dysfunction, by the way, happened in a time that was easier. There was no technology, none of the material pleasures we enjoy today, none of the advances we have in health and industry, all of that. So what would they think of us today? What would he have thought, Adams and family, if they had tuned in and we're living in a time of this classic and popular TV show, All in the Family? It's classic. They all loved each other, but they feuded continuously as characters. Archie Bunker, he misquoted scripture constantly, right? He would never even go to church. Obnoxious, he was a prejudiced bigot. You know, the character was funny, had a good heart, but the co-submission thing we're going to talk about in Ephesians, he wasn't feeling that. Edith was. Edith, according to the producers, was almost created, Edith Bunker, as a Christ-like character. Very meek, very mild, very loving, and quite the dingbat at the same time. Okay? And then you had the two kids. This is classic. The intellectual, the academician, the ultra-liberal, Mike Stivic, who Archie lovingly referred to as a meathead. And then you had the uber-feminist, Gloria Stivic, daughter of Archie and Edith. Who can relate to a family like that? Some of you actually raised your hands. Hey, let me tell you, make no mistake about it. We know this. The family is under siege. The family is under attack, and it's not healthy. In general, the American family is not healthy, no matter how you measure it. In fact, according to national numbers, half of the nation's children are now growing up in households quite different from the Leave It to Beaver generation, even the All in the Family generation. According to reports from the Census Bureau, half of our kids only still live with both biological parents, but more than another 40 million are being raised by folks other than their biological parents, might be single parents, step parents, half siblings, grandparents, all of that. That's what's happening at the dinner table. In fact, that's a huge shift from the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, when nearly 70% of families were what we would call the traditional or the nuclear family. More kids than ever, one-third, are raised by a lone parent. That's twice as many as in 1970. And for the first time in history, those kids are almost as likely to be living with a never-married parent as with a divorced one. Well over half of all kids under six now live in families in which both parents are working. And I know today's day and the way the economy is, that's so much more of a necessity. You get what you measure. You get what you measure, too. More importantly, aside from all the pathology and the social science I just gave you, who does it matter to most in how families are doing? We should ask ourselves, how does God measure families today? What would our report card be? You know, tomorrow's back to school Monday, so it's a good time to think about that. Here's the answer. The answer is, well, first off, how does God measure? He doesn't grade on the bell curve. How does God measure us and how we do as family? I think he measures our hearts. I think he measures our hearts and how our hearts are doing. He created us to love, serve, and obey him. That's the slogan of the church, right? Loving God, loving people. So he studies the indicators of our devotion to him. So looking at God's standards, what do you think our grade would be? Yeah, I don't think we'd grade real well. And if you want to say F, that could be fair. I think we're failing because he doesn't grade on the curve. In fact, according to George Barna's research in his book, Revolutionary Parenting, most of our kids, and this doesn't appeal to God, they're biblically illiterate. Only one-third of our kids fully believe the Bible is accurate in all the principles it teaches. By the way, that's why it's a beautiful thing that our kids, and I see young Amaya here with us, visiting with us today. Our kids are with their parents. One of the reasons that we're family integrated as a church, that we don't segregate kids and youth off, is because we got to fix this biblical illiteracy problem. We've all got to learn the word together, right? And worship together. And here's the reason why. Few of our kids, unlike Sandra's daughter Amanda, who is out passing tracts to everything that breathes, last Wednesday night in our t-shirt night, and she's out there giving tracts. She's giving visitors cards of the church to everyone. How old is Amanda? 11 years old. Bless her heart. She's really kind of more the exception than the rule. It's thought of only 1 in 5 kids see evangelism as important. Not even half our kids say their faith is very important in their lives. Few of them take Satan and spiritual warfare very seriously. Nearly 75% think Satan is a symbolic rather than real creature. 75% of kids think Satan is a little symbolic guy, red costume, pitchfork, long tail, rather than real. Salvation, this is really where it hits the wall, where it really gets intense. Salvation baffles most of our young ones. 8 out of 10 kids think you can earn some way, somehow, your way into salvation, which, by the way, would give you an indication why you have to be very careful with kids who just profess saving faith at the drop of a hat, because most of them don't even know how it is you get saved to begin with. It's pretty serious. And it goes on and on and on. 1/2 to 3/4 of all American kids reject most basic doctrines like the existence of God, sinless life of Christ, or the sovereignty of God. So many of the kids you and I know are lost in space, aren't they? To name another TV show. Or at least they're confused. And we know that's true, listen, because in the same studies, fewer than 1 out of every 5 parents of young kids believe they're doing a good job of training their children morally, and spiritually. So what does all this add up to? What's behind all of this? I'm simply suggesting, I'm arguing there's a crisis here, right? There's a crisis in the American family. What's the solution? Let's think about building. When you begin a building, you begin with what on the bottom? A foundation. You have to start with a foundation. And for the family, as Ray read the passage this morning, what is the foundation of family? Not everybody at one time. It is marriage. It is marriage, a biblical marriage. Listen, the responsibility for raising kids according to the Bible belongs to who? Belongs to parents. Not the institution we're taking our kids to tomorrow or that began for some last week. It's not school. It's not youth pastor. Okay? We don't have a youth pastor at our church. And when we get larger, I don't even think we're going to have a youth pastor. Okay? Because I don't think that's a very biblical approach. You can argue with me on that. That's fine. Why? I'm kind of strange. I kind of think the Bible says the parents should be the main disciplers of their kids. Now, they can come alongside and supplement and help, and that's okay. I know some very good guys that are youth pastors. I respect their ministry very much. It's just extra biblical. Okay? And what happens is that can deter us from doing what we should be doing. Your counselors are not to parent your children. You are to parent your children if you are parents today or thinking about being parents in the near future. Where do we get the blueprint then to build this foundation so we can build this building and keep it all in the family? Where do you think the blueprint is? Hold up your blueprints. You know that all of you have a blueprint? All of you have got a master's manual, okay? This is what we come here for, to feed and study on this so we know what to do, so we know how to live. In fact, Jesus gave us a real neat hint on this using the building analogy at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. He's just talked about salvation. He's talked about false profession of faith as opposed to possession of faith. And he says this, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came." We can relate to that in hurricane season. "The winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So the great sayings of Jesus, God in the Bible, is the blueprint for doing marriage and doing family. So we're in Genesis 2 because the context of that is it's a blueprint for marriage. Why? The book of Genesis is a book of origins. That's what it literally means, Genesis. It's a book of beginnings. It's a book of firsts. The first four major institutions of humanity are in there. Marriage and family. Government. Hear about that in Genesis 9. Israel. A chosen nation, which is the kind of the model for the church. And then Jesus in Matthew 16 will talk about building the church. So government, the church, marriage and family, it all began with marriage. And we need help on this. We got to go back to the beginning so we understand what it is we're supposed to do. It's a vision. Listen, the vision of this is so simple, but it's so demanding. The apostles freaked out when they heard Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 about divorce. They said this in Matthew 19:10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." End quote. The disciples were like, "This is way too hard for us. Maybe we shouldn't even get married." Singleness is a gift. Paul talks about that extensively in 1 Corinthians 7. Okay? These guys were like, "You mean we can only divorce for fornication? That's it? And that's rampant, unrepentant fornication? Not necessarily a one-time only? And we can only divorce because of fornication, or we can only remarry because of desertion and death? Those are basically the three parameters? Maybe it's better not to marry." I understand that. I understand what they're saying. The text here gives us not only the origins of marriage and family, it's the textbook of blueprint. It's a blueprint for the family. And so as we dig in the material next time in Ephesians 5, we're going to get into the how-tos, some really practical biblical counseling for you. If you know someone that's having a marital issue, Ephesians 5 is kind of a blueprint for that, the relational part of it. Today, I want to give you an overview of theology of marriage, the making of marriage and the method of marriage that God gives us, okay? So this is kind of like what God has in mind when he put together this institution. If you look at Genesis 2, verses 18 through 22, you see the making of marriage. And you see, it's all God's doing. God is the one that created marriage. Now, you think that's a really simple thing, but the way people just get married and unmarried today, I think they've lost all sight of that. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is good that man should not be alone. Okay, I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then if you go back, flip a page or go on top to Genesis 1, the end, in verses 27 and 28, and you get some context there. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. Then God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, having dominion, that means authority, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that's the background. Big word here, helper. Helper. Let me give you the roles here for a second, just to introduce this to you. Eve is a helper. It's repeated twice in verses 18 and 20 of Genesis 2. God himself created a helper that was suitable. That means complementary. You know that book that came out years ago by John Gray, Men Are From Men, Women Are From Mars, or some, I don't know, from Venus, Mars, some planets. I never read it. But I got the gist of it. And you know what? Yeah, we're different. I mean, he was right in that sense. We're created to complement one another. What I am not, my wife is, and vice versa. That's by design. That's by God's doing. Marriage is God's doing. In fact, you know, there's a number of land creatures. Adam's working on naming all these creatures. That's a tough job in verses 20 and 21. That's day six. But God said, you know, Adam, you're still incomplete. He is lacking something. So God gives away the first bride in history. You know how the man turns over the bride at the altar? That's what God did in creating Eve for Adam. Now, this is interesting word study in Hebrew. Do you know what she is? She's such a perfect complement. She is literally a copy of the man. The woman is a copy, a Xerox copy, in a sense, of the man. Where do you get that? Well, the word for woman in Hebrew is Isha. The prefix is Ish in the beginning, and that means man, man or male, human being. And the Shah, which is the suffix in Greek, is the word apographe, where we get the word autograph, as in copy. Woman is a copy of a man in a complementary sense. Did I drop something? I'm going to trip over this microphone. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? All right. So, Adam has work to do and he needs assistance. He needs a break. So God pairs the man, which is Ish, and the woman, Isha, for the task of filling and subduing the earth. That's in 128. Now listen, we shouldn't have to remind ourselves of this. It's not a Ish-Ish deal or Isha-Isha deal. No same-sex gender thing, okay? It's Adam and Eve, Ish and Isha. That shouldn't even be a factor. Now, Eve, yeah. Now, Eve is interesting. Her name from the Hebrew is Ezer or Ezer. And that's the root of the word Ebenezer, which means stone of the help. You've heard of that. And it is the root of the name Ezra, like the scribe in the Old Testament, which means help. Eve literally means help. Adam needs help. And by the way, that doesn't mean servant, guys, because the Hebrew word for servant is Ebed, not Ezer. So she is an ally, not a slave, as many of the men would like it to be. The helper is a beautiful crown for the glory of man, 1 Corinthians 11:7, Paul wrote, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." So there you get the picture again as an autograph, as a copy of woman being a glorification, a manifestation of man. So if man is head of the woman, like Ephesians 5 says, the woman is the crown to display. So in the making of marriage, you see that marriage is God's doing. And now you're going to see marriage as God's design. Flip over to Matthew 19, if you would. I referred to that text before. Matthew 19 in your New Testament. And we've talked about the fact that this plan of the family, marriage, the blueprint, is one man, one woman, one flesh for a lifetime. The Pharisees, they've been questioning Jesus about all of this. And they have also asked Jesus in Matthew 19:3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Listen to the response of the king. Very interesting. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He's quoting our text of Genesis 2. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away, which became a rampant abuse in that time? And he said to them, quote, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, okay, the blueprint, it was not so. We rebuilt the house. We did an extreme makeover. We left the foundation. And then verse 9 says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality. Interesting word, porneia, where we get the word pornography. So, and that's what we translate into the word fornication. So any rampant sexual sin is the major reason for divorce, if at all. And if, except for that, if you divorce and marry another, commits adultery, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So it's sin upon sin. If Jesus is saying, if you divorce for any other reason, virtually, than sexual immorality, fornication, and you get remarried, you've now committed adultery on top of it. Because you never should have been divorced to begin with. Now, the beautiful thing is, before you know Christ, if you were divorced or know someone who is divorced, God forgives that. And God, in fact, you weren't even responsible in the same way to the word. Okay? You know, as an unbeliever, you have a conscious awareness that God hates divorce. That's not a good thing. But in other words, the standards is different. Now, if you're a Christian who committed this sin, God will forgive that in all sin under confession and repentance. But this is the blueprint, guys. This is the blueprint, and we can't get around it. Marriage is God's design. All right? When you exchange vows with God, before God and man, and you consummate your vows with sexual union, it's not a man, this is what I want you to understand, it's not a man or a woman or a pastor that's the central character of the wedding. Who is? It's God. It's God. It is a covenant, as Ray said. The world doesn't seem to know or acknowledge this. That's why nearly 50% of marriages end in divorce, and for the professing Christian, it is nearly the same. It's no-fault divorce. It was signed into law. Back in the day, All in the Family Day, and before that, you had to prove abandonment, adultery, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's all done with now. You just, I don't love her anymore. I don't like her. Okay, you're divorced. It's amazing. It's amazing. When did we think of God in all of this? When did we remember our vows? Till death do us part, richer for poorer, better for worse? I mean, were we just like saying that? Is that just parroting a phrase? I think it's become that for sure. Despite the fact what God says in Malachi 2, the King James renders it correctly. God hates divorce. So just as Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, what I'm saying is God is the author and finisher of our marriages. If God is not in your marriage, if you don't feel God approving of what you're going to do, don't do it. Don't do it. Do some preventative stuff. He created, it's He that created marriage and families. And you know what? Whenever there's a divorce or strife in a family, you know, the enemy's behind it. Satan loves it. It's what he lives for. It is his big mission. He's engaged in spiritual warfare with us. His job is to undermine families. He does that by trying to split marriages. So now you get a sense of the making of marriage. Let's talk about the method of marriage, and that's in Genesis 2 in verses 23 and 24. Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore," here's the key, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Marriage, in summary, is about two things, basically. It's about procreation, number one, and it serves as an illustration of a great and wonderful mystery. It's a picture of a mystery we're going to develop from Ephesians 5. Let's talk about the first one. Marriage is for procreation. Verse 24, the two became one flesh. One of the ways that God has ordained that we have families is that we be fruitful and multiply. Men and women are to procreate within the context of marriage. In fact, when Paul wrote Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:14, addressing younger women that had lost their husbands, they were younger widows, this was Paul's charge to them. "Therefore, I desire the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary," meaning Satan, "to speak reproachfully." Okay? Not for everyone. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is not for everyone, but for those that God calls, they have to think about procreation. Let me tell you something right now. It's very radical today. Families with children, lots of them, is a good thing. And that has never been more unpopular than it is today, with the American family now being, 3.5 members. I don't know how they get the 0.5, but you have to split half a kid there. 1.5 children. If we are able and called to have children, we should have children. Okay? There are practical sides to this that are very important, but it's God's calling. It's good to have big families. I mean, I was watching the other night. Now, we can get almost carried away. What is it, that family on TLC? They got 18 kids. I mean, she's amazing. I mean, it's really showing off, like Stan said. I mean, I'll tell you what, man. I think she's taking care of all those families that are 0.5. I mean, I think she's making up for them. But listen to what the Word says, Psalm 127, 3 through 5. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy or blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Psalm 128, 3 and 4 says the same. "Your children are like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." Now, let me say something else. And we can talk about this in church. I won't use graphic terms. Are we listening? Sexual love is not only for procreation, but for marital enjoyment. It's a good thing. If you read the Song of Solomon, by the way, that's a biblical aphrodisiac right there, if there was one. And you read how a husband and wife are to enjoy each other physically. You read how they delight in one another, how they dream of each other, and they delay gratification until they become married. Because to not do so is fornication. So the consummation is physical and it's spiritual. And by the way, this is heartening news for you. A study from the University of Chicago lends credence to what the Bible has been teaching us for 2,000 years. Monogamous marriage yields the most satisfying romance to be had. Contrary to what your network and TV and film screenwriters would have us believe, the survey finds married spouses have sex more often and enjoy it more than singles. In fact, other important findings there, 88% of married couples report having emotionally satisfying sex lives. 94% of married couples were faithful sexually in the past year. I don't know if they were the year before, but in the past year. So that's 94%. So God obviously has a clue with his blueprint, correct? Verse 24 of the text says we are to leave. It means forsake in the King James. Let loose, be set free. That's what you do. You're leaving one family to create and start another. And you are joined or you cleave or you stick. You stay close. In the flesh, the two become one. So if you are struggling with lust, if you are unmarried, as I'm flipping over to 1 Corinthians 7, you want to join me real quick there. If you are unmarried and single, God warns about fornication, guys. Being a party to adultery, being a party to homosexuality, which perverts his created order. What is his created order? How does the Lord speak to this? He did it through Paul's pen in the first passage of 1 Corinthians 7, which says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man. Listen, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But I thought you're saying in Genesis 2, marriage is good. Well, it's both, because it is a gift to be single if you can be. How do we know that? Verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, there's the word porneia again, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, so not withholding. But the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So there's mutual satisfaction, wanting to please the other. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. This means sexually, intimately, except with consent. You're both on the same page for a time. Why? That you give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So it's for spiritual reasons. And you come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So it's very, very interesting. And that passage goes on to say again, and we'll talk more about the single life in this series. I'm going to try to give you some good, practical, biblical information on how to be single and pure, whether you are have been married, never married, courting, dating, whatever you want to call it. We're going to go through all of that here as we talk about all in the family. But now you know what God's created order is. And remember when in the Habakkuk series, we're in Romans 1, we talked about the wrath of God against ungodliness. When we leave the created order, when we skip the blueprints, God's going to get our attention. Romans 1:18 through 32, like Habakkuk 2, very clear about the fact that he turned over mankind to her lusts, his lusts, woman with woman, man with man. I don't need to go over that again and again. You understand what the consequences are. Now, singles, I want to encourage you. You know what's great about singles? They show the best thing about the family of God, and that you can begin families two ways, by procreation and by regeneration. The single man or woman, by being Christ-like in the life of another and leading someone to Christ, is part of growing the family of God. There's the physical part in procreation. There's the spiritual part in regeneration, which God does, but he gives us a role to play. That's why Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 7, listen, you married guys, you got to take care of your kids. You got to take care of your wife. You got responsibilities. You don't have time for the ministry that I have. Okay? So he saw the gift of singleness as a means of doing ministry. It is good to be single is what I'm telling you. Now, lest you should burn, if you feel that overwhelming hunger and desire, you need to be everything you can be in preparing for the time you will be married, being the best godly woman and man you can be. And under prayer, God will bring you the right person, hopefully. But let me tell you, there are people that I know that have been single for a long time. They wish they were married. They haven't been able to find the person God has for them yet, and God's sovereignty and providence hasn't happened yet. And those people are doing well, and they are remaining busy, they are in ministry, and they are remaining pure. It can happen. It does happen. You just don't hear a lot about it. And let me just introduce this to you very quickly, and we'll close. Marriage is for sanctification. OK, okay, in the method of marriage. And that's in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. I'm not going to read the passage this time. We'll work on it next week. It's the biblical framework for marriage. It's the how-tos, okay? Much of the details about how you live as a married couple are in Ephesians 5. And I'll survey the book for you and that letter for you next time. I'll tell you a little bit about the first four chapters that build up to the filling of the Spirit. And then what that means in living out chapter 5. This is a great quote from John Piper in his book, This Momentary Marriage. He says, the ultimate thing we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. He writes this, quote, marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. Therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage, listen to this, is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream, end quote. What he's saying is, you're going to see in Ephesians 5, our marriages are an illustration or picture of Jesus marrying the church. Right? Who's the bride? Who's the bridegroom? You're the bride. You're Christ. I mean, Christ is the bridegroom. We, the church, are the bride. There's a union there. It's a covenant, promise-keeping relationship. And God instituted marriage not only to procreate the earth, but to illustrate this great mystery. We're supposed to look like a picture of Christ in the church in our marriages. If we just think about that more, that can revolutionize your marriage. That can revolutionize your thinking of marriage. And that's absolutely amazing. Christ is never going to leave his wife, right? Is Christ going to leave you? I think he says he'll never leave you nor forsake you, right? Staying married is not about staying in love. We're going to clear this thing up about romantic and love. I don't feel for him anymore. I'm not feeling her anymore. I don't really feel the attraction and the chemical. You know what God says? I don't care. I don't care. That comes when you are dedicated to this covenant relationship and serving and loving and submitting mutually to your spouse in Ephesians 5. The feelings, the agape, the phileo eros love will follow the agape love of unconditional self-sacrificing love. You're making a commitment. I'm not totally dismissing romantic love, but what I'm saying is that has become the par excellence, that has become the thing in marriage and in relationships, and it's not part of the blueprint. It's not in here. It's not in God's blueprint. It's his method. It's his making of marriage, and that's not what he intended. He intended people to come together under his supervision and blessing to make commitments in a covenant to one another, just like Jesus love the church. Look, when Jesus saved you, was there anything that good and beautiful in you that he would love you romantically? Of course not. And what did we say? That marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. So you're to love someone because it's a decision. It's a verb. That's why you read in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, kind, etc., etc., etc. Marriage is about commitment. The giving of ourselves to another. Leaving homes and joining with the one we love. So is salvation. Salvation's about commitment. It's about giving ourselves to God and Christ. It's about joining ourselves to his household, being in the family of God. Let's all stand together if we would, because we give a reply in worship to the end of every worship service and the message. And I want to give a call to those who desire to make this kind of commitment to Christ if they haven't already. Let me pray. Father God, I just thank you for the opportunity to come before you, for the filling of the Holy Spirit to be with us, to teach us, Father, that the blueprint for a biblical family begins with a blueprint for a biblical marriage. You make marriages, and it's your method that we are to practice as we understand what marriage is about. I pray you would sanctify our marriages, Father. Do a great work in our marriages and families. Resurrect, revive, restore, reconcile our marriage and families in a new, fresh way today, Father God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.